So if you're mindful of where we've been in most of chapter 5 and now coming into chapter 6, in some ways very, very general, as we've been working through the genealogies of Seth's line, and some details here and there are granted in the Word. And now we come into chapter 6, and again, or more so, they were more general. Speaking of, and as we've examined already, the multiplication of man upon earth, and then we see the falling away of the sons of God, of the holy seed of Seth, and joining themselves to the godless on earth, the seed of Cain, and no doubt others that did not walk with the Lord. But now our focus shifts very clearly upon one man, Noah. And that's where the Lord would have us focus our attention for a number of chapters. And this evening, this morning, we're just with these few verses. And verse 9 commences with the words, our second verse for today, starts off with these words: "These are the generations of Noah," which really can be translated as "This is the history of Noah." This is Noah's history. And indeed, we are commencing a new period in the history of mankind, more especially in the history of redemption, the history of God's plan to save sinners. And in today's message, we are confronted with the opposite ends of the spectrum of humanity. We're going to see this morning, with the Lord's help, a sinner saved by grace. And then this evening, we'll see a world of sinners corrupted by their own sin. Two opposite ends of the spectrum, as it were. And what makes this difference between one and the other? Is it Noah's piety? No. Is it Noah's good works? No. Not at all. It's, as we find in verse 8, it's God's grace. It's God's grace that makes all the difference, and only makes the difference, lest any man boast. And we have the tendency to boast, to see what God has given us and say, "Look what I have." But here we see Noah, touched, filled, changed, saved by God's grace. And so we'll look today, this morning, part one of what I've considered the contrast of grace and sin. The contrast of grace and sin. But with a subtitle for these verses this morning is "The Power of Grace." The power of grace. And we see firstly then, as we look at verse 8, we see the grace that Noah found. The grace Noah found. It says in verse 8, very simply, we touched upon it last week, but we'll look at it more extensively today. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This man, living those many thousands of years ago, the Lord declares this about him, that he found grace in his sight. Let us just re-emphasize what the verse is saying. Let us maybe state the obvious again and again. But it does not say that Noah earned grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't earn the favor of God. It does not say that here. Because if Noah had earned grace, it could not have been grace. How is that case? How can grace not be earned? Well, grace is a free gift. You can't earn free gifts. You can't earn a free gift. And specifically in the Bible, grace is this. Grace is a gift given by God to those undeserving of it. Just shows you how free that gift is given. Noah did not deserve it. Therefore, he did not earn it. It was a free gift. But if you earn something, if you've worked for something, it's not a gift. It's your rightful wages, your earnings. You go out and you do your work and you have a contract, a work contract, 24 hours a week, 40 hours a week, whatever it might be. Your work has earned your wages and you have a right to them. But grace and works are complete opposites to one another. Like light and dark and good and evil, they're absolute opposites, because a gift is given and earnings are earned. Two different things. Paul explains this absolute difference when he writes to the Romans in chapter 11 and verse 6. And he explains this more fully, far better than I could. And if by grace, he's talking of salvation, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace cannot be worked, because then grace would no longer be grace and works would no longer be works. And if you do confuse work and grace in any way, then you destroy them both. You destroy what grace is, a free gift, and you destroy what work is, which leads to reward and earning. Now, work points to a deserved reward, but grace points to an undeserved favor. An undeserving Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what verse 8 says very clearly. He didn't earn it. He did not make it. He merely found it. He found grace. It's God's grace. Not Noah's grace. But Noah found God's grace. And that grace was given in God's looking upon Noah. God looked upon Noah with grace, in grace, with a gracious look, with a kind look that Noah did not deserve, as no sinner deserves. Nobody deserves a gracious look from God, which is why it's gracious, which is why it is of grace, which is why it is freely gifted. Noah found himself being looked upon by God with a look of grace, not a look of judgment. So the grace he had not deserved, but the judgment he had earned. And God's grace began to work in Noah's soul. What did that grace work? We'll see that more fully in verse 9. But let's just say it worked many things. It worked many things in his soul, in his life. For example, then, and not necessarily in the order that God worked them in, Noah's life, but maybe how he experienced them, conviction of sin, repentance of sin, and faith in God's promises. Or maybe to put it a different way, Noah experienced God's grace at work in his life because he experienced sorrow towards God. He experienced desire towards God, and that's matured into love toward God. But primarily, though, when we consider the saving of a soul, it's God's grace that causes the sin-dead soul to be born again. To be a new creature. Completely unlike the old godless sinner that was there. Maybe a religious godless sinner. But a godless sinner nonetheless. And we know that Noah was brought up in a godly family. We know there was a whole godly line that he was in. And yet he must be saved. Were there covenant promises? Yes. But he must be saved. He must be saved. And that we could call, when he's saved, considering that salvation is a gift, the grace of salvation, so a free gift. We could even say the free gift of regeneration, the grace of regeneration. We see enacted out here. The gift of the rebirth that brings forth all other graces that have been mentioned and that we've been looking at in the adult Bible class over the last number of weeks. The grace of God is a beautiful thing. It's a very beautiful thing. Because it is by the working of his grace in a sinner's soul that God is able to bring that sinner into a loving relationship with him. See, grace and love are so, so tightly bound. The love of God. The love of God revealed most fully in Christ. The love of Christ, the love of God that we have through his grace. The workings of his grace so that his love can be poured out upon that sinner. The rich and merciful grace of God opens a heavenly door of divine love. The sluice gates, we could say, to pour out love into the redeemed sinner's soul. And it is that divine grace the grace of God, the free gift, that love and that mercy of God that's in that gracious move of God that joins each believer into a loving relationship with God. Hence why the New Testament benediction we find in 2 Corinthians, right at the end of that letter, chapter 13 and verse 14, clearly connects all three. Connects all three. God's free gift, grace, God's infinite divine love, and that friendship and fellowship. They're bound together. The triune God works this. It says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship, the friendship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. What a wonderful truth that is. God doesn't save us to make us his slaves. God saves us to make us his friends, to make us his children. A gracious love is expressed here. And it is this loving and this communing, this fellowshipping grace of Christ that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord. What a grace to be found. What a grace to be offered. What a grace to hear about as you're hearing this morning. This grace. God will be kind to me that doesn't deserve his kindness. God will love me that certainly does not deserve his love. God will put my sin upon his son and forgive me. What a love, what a grace is given. The grace that Noah found, secondly, the grace Noah displayed. We see that in verse 9 more explicitly. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There are two aspects to Noah's Christian character which are revealed to us in this verse. And these things God puts on display. He says firstly that he was a just man. Noah was a just man, which means what exactly? What does that mean if someone's a just man? Well, it means that Noah was righteous. The words just and righteous are the same word. Really, righteous is Anglo-Saxon, just is Latin. Both meaning exactly the same thing. And so, therefore, the question could be posed, well, so was Noah a good man? No. He was a righteous man. And I think that sounds contradictory. So does that mean that Noah was a holy man? No, Noah was a righteous man. Again, you're thinking, isn't that a contradiction? So Noah was a sinless man? No, he was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. The word righteous, as used in Scripture, specifically refers to people who are righteous in God's sight. Not in and of themselves, not by themselves and of themselves, but righteous in God's sight. See how that grace is at work? He found grace in God's sight, which means he is righteous in God's sight. In God's sight. God looks upon him as if he's righteous. As if everything he says and thinks and desires and does is absolutely right, is absolutely good. They're legally righteous. Legally righteous. A sinner, you see, is legally unrighteous, is guilty of sin, is under God's wrath, is in debt to God. That's what the sinner is. Legally unrighteous, morally corrupt. But a repentant sinner, a saint, he or she that has been touched by this wonderful grace of God, this loving grace of God, is legally righteous. And therefore no longer guilty of sin and under God's, now under God's peace. But where does that word legal come from? Where did I suddenly spring that word from? We were talking about being just and being righteous, but where did I get that word legal from? Well, legal points to the law. That's what it points to. It points to the law of God in this case. And therefore what it means is sin, which is the breaking of God's law. And let's just go think of the Ten Commandments. If you don't know the Ten Commandments, then the first four specifically refer to how we are to how we are to consider God and worship God and speak of God And our walk with God, in many, many respects, is pointed out in these first four commandments, and then the second set of six commandments are how we are to live according to God with our fellow human being. So as Christ summarizes in Matthew 22, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now the unrepentant sinner hates the Lord his God, or her God, with all her heart, soul, strength and mind, and truly hates their neighbour. And so essentially that's a very shorthand for considering the breaking of God's law. Sin is the breaking, the transgressing of God's law, and therefore what does that mean? It means that every sin is a crime. Every sin. The littlest sin is a crime. So any sin is a legal offence against God. It's legal because it's broken his law. It's an offence to God. It's a crime. It's a legal offence. And as we know in the world, every crime must be paid for. If there's a righteous justice system, then every crime will be paid for. Every criminal must be correctly and righteously judged. The evidence must be weighed. The law must be examined. And there must be payment, there must be punishment. But here we have to do with a God who is absolutely righteous. That's his nature. His nature is to be righteous, and he is righteous, and he's the righteous judge of all mankind. And his righteousness means that not one sin will be hidden, not one sin will be ignored, not one sin will be left unpaid for, unpunished. The question is, what if there is a payment available for your sins? What if there is a payment available? That you could be forgiven of all your sins? What if you could obtain that payment? You can't earn that payment, but what if you could obtain that payment for your sin? Well, then all your crimes would be paid for. All your crimes against God, your Creator, he who sustains you every day, gives you every breath, every heartbeat, every morsel of food. The crimes against him would be paid for, and that means once they've been all paid for, you're no longer a lawbreaker, and he can look at you and say, you are legally righteous. You're legally right. In God's eyes, in God's court of justice, all your guilt for these sins would be removed completely. And you would be declared by him legally righteous. But how does that payment, which we've not considered yet, but how does that payment get given to you? How is that payment for sin become your payment of sin? How do you get hold of it? Where is it? Well, you get hold of that payment for your sin by faith. It's faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. Which means having faith in the Lord himself. Noah had faith in God. And because Noah had faith in God, it means that he had faith in the Lord himself. He believed the Word of God. How much of the gospel did Noah have? Well, we just judge in these six chapters so far how much is revealed. There are promises there. There are truths revealed. We see the grace of God displayed in other people's lives. Does Noah know the actual name Jesus Christ? No, but he believes the word of God. He believes the promises and he believes the warnings. And because he believes on the one true living God, no false God. Not yourself and not your works, but believes in the one true and living God. He has a faith that means that God pays for his sins. Where there is no payment here on earth for us, in and of ourselves. God made payment. How much of that payment did he know? He knew that there was a seed. That there was seed that would crush, that would bruise the serpent's head. And he believed it. Names, dates, places, details, he did not know. He believed the word of God that he had. So how much of the Word of God do you know? Do you have? But do you believe it? Do you believe it? It comes clear to us, even clearer, as we go through later on in Genesis, and we meet a man called Abram, or as you may know him with his second name, his other name, Abraham. And he is declared righteous by God on the same grounds, the grounds of faith. Genesis 15 and verse 6 says about Abraham, or Abram as he is then, and he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, for righteousness. He believed in the Lord. He believed what the Lord had told him. He believed with all his heart that the Lord is true, that the Lord's promises will be fulfilled, that his warnings must be feared. He believed. And the Lord accounted it unto him for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Romans, those many thousands of years later, Romans 4 and verses 3 to 5, he opens up this verse for us that we've just read in Genesis 15 and verse 3. He opens it up at 6, sorry. And he explains it to us. So with the light of the New Testament, with the light of the cross, with the light of Jesus Christ, Paul says this, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then he says, but now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So we're coming back to that first point. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So the very faith that God grants as a gift is counted unto the believer as his righteousness. Noah was ungodly, but his faith in God was counted as righteousness. And that made the huge change, of course. It meant that God could forgive him his sins, although he had not heard the name of Jesus, knew nothing of the cross and of the blood, but he believed what God had said to him that far. His faith in God made him righteous in God's sight, and therefore God declares that he was a just man. He was just. A man that found grace of justification in God's sight, a just man. Secondly, he's a perfect man. Noah was a just man and a perfect man, it says. And there's a close link between the two. It's a very close link between the two. Where the word just refers to that legal and spiritual state on the inside of the sinner that believes. So it's really referring to, you're justified. Your soul stands just before God. But the word perfect, I would suggest, refers to the moral condition that's displayed on the outside of the believer. So he's just, his soul has been justified, and he displays that by his perfect behavior on the outside. If God the Holy Ghost has regenerated you, has birthed your soul again, has given you a new heart, as it were, inside of you, so that by faith you are righteous in God's eyes, then his Spirit continues that work of renewal, that work of change, and makes you day by day more and more holy on the outside. If the change has been wrought on the inside, it will show itself on the outside. And this can be called the grace of sanctification, of being made holy, of living that holy life. And as we read this morning in the adult Bible class, Hebrews 12 and verse 23 says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And then it says, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Ultimately, this speaks about the soul of the believer at death being made perfect in holiness. But it also points to the work of sanctification that has already begun. That work of being made holy. So you've repented of your sin. And then after you've repented of your sin, you've believed on Christ. He's given you a new heart. Then the Holy Spirit of God comes to live within you. And he does a work. He doesn't just, as it were, come in and take possession and then do nothing. Having saved you from sin, he starts... That continues that work, that huge change that's been done in your life, and to make you like sin less and less, and to love holiness more and more. and to be changed. And that is a continual process throughout the life, which he completes at the death of the believer. Now, the word perfect that we read here in the Hebrew does not mean sinless, and it doesn't mean without error. It does not mean somebody who does not make any mistakes at all. It doesn't mean that at all. The word perfect, as we might understand from Scripture, really points to completion. Something is complete. So Noah is a just man and he's complete. Yes, he's complete. There is a mature, well-balanced, complete Christian character found in Noah. He's received much grace. You know, the same is spoken of Job. Job 1 and verse 1. The Lord says this: there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That man was perfect. Again, that same idea. And what does that really point to? It really points to this, Noah was a gracious man. Noah was a man who exuded the grace of God. He was a holy man. He was a humble man. And the two go together. He was a holy man and he was a humble man. And it is this truth that the more a believer denies his flesh, the more the Spirit will work and increase grace within them. Unfortunately, there are many believers that still walk according to the flesh in varying aspects of their life. Some parts of the life left untouched almost, it would seem, by the grace of God. And so little of God's grace is visible on the outside. And the problem is they don't see it, but everyone else does. And that's the challenge for the believer that still walks in aspects of their life. I'm not saying the whole life, because then they wouldn't be a believer. But aspects of the life that are still fleshly. They're still prone to gossip. They're still prone to a sharp tongue. They're still prone to not being completely honest with their tax returns, whatever it might be. And relying too much on the flesh, the armor of the flesh, which is corrupt, instead of humbling themselves before the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost will then deal with those areas of their lives also. But Noah didn't trust himself. He trusted God. He trusted God. Hence, he's a just man and he's a perfect man. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was able to perfect him more and more. If you are the same Christian, I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're the same Christian today or this coming year as you were 10 years ago, there has been no or little sanctification at work. There must be a change. There must be a growth. There must be evidence of the work of the Spirit of God, that you die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Noah did. Noah was a just and a perfect man. Noah was justified by God, and he was made complete and mature by God's Spirit. And then it says, in his generations. In his generations. So we have this contrast that's made. That Noah was a just and a perfect man in comparison with those around him. That those who lived around him. So in comparison with unbelievers, we see that's a very stark contrast. And we'll see that this evening. Huge contrast between him and the world that was in him. The world that was around him. As there should be in all believers. Should be a massive difference. I'm not talking about the external things. Don't go to the pub. Don't go to the cinema. Don't go here. Don't go there. But in the character, in the person, there must be a huge difference. You know, the world cancels people. Especially nowadays, the left cancels. Well, there have been many religious movements throughout the world that shun those who don't do exactly what the party line is. There are many godless ways of being religious. But God wants a complete separation from the world. Where the world is unforgiving and vicious, we are to be forgiving and compassionate. Where the world is hypocritical, we must repent of hypocrisy and speak the truth. Where the world is whatever the world is, we must not be that. We must be completely different from the world. And Noah was. There was a huge contrast when God looks at Noah and the world, on the inside and on the outside. So in comparison with unbelievers, Noah was a godly and a gracious man. But I would suggest more so in comparison with other believers, other people who would profess faith, others that were of the line of Seth. But there is a big difference. Because the verse continues, verse 9 says, in his generations, literally in the ages of his life. And the ages of his life, in comparison with all those other people around him, not just his generation, because they had large generations, long generations. So those younger than he was, those older than he was, in comparison with all them, he was such a just and a perfect man. The grace of God had such a wonderful, thorough working out in Noah's life, that the contrast between that man and the world around him became so clear, black and white. And that's really what we need to aim for as believers, is radically cut off with those things of the world. That the world says, oh, they're not too bad and we can find some good in them. But do they stand in the way of your soul becoming just and perfect, specifically perfect and mature? What stands in the way of the sanctification of you? Then it must be got rid of. It must be repented of. It must be removed. The time wasting. The obsessiveness with one thing at the cost of a walk with God, as we'll look at very shortly. Let me just make a point when it says here about perfect in his generations. Some of those who have already taken a wrong turn at the beginning of chapter 6 and they've decided that that the sons of God were fallen angels or even aliens or whatever they were trying to think of. And then looking at the giants and then the men of renown and trying to suggest and force what is not clearly in the Bible at all. They're saying that demons or aliens or whatever are involved in this whole time. They then go on to translate or interpret this verse, verse 9, some, to extremes as well. Let me say perfect in his generations. And one bizarre example is what they're saying is human DNA has become polluted by these aliens, by these demons, who don't have DNA, but, has been polluted by them in some way. But only Noah was perfect in his genetics. That's how they mistranslate this word. And so if you have any knowledge of YouTube theology, and then you may have come across this nonsense. And what they're saying then is only he was pure in his genes, only he was not touched by these half-breeds, by these people with bad genetics. No, only his pure genes could be used to renew the human race after the flood, which is why God chose him. But it doesn't say that. God chose him because he was physically, genetically pure. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. It was a question of grace, not a question of DNA. The question is then, or one of the great flaws, there are many flaws in this fantasy, is that if only his DNA was pure, and that's what, if you were to read that, it's only Noah, then his wife's was impure, which means that his sons was impure, and the daughters, his daughters-in-law, the wives of his sons, were also with impure DNA. And strictly speaking, it was the sons and the daughters that propagated the new world after the flood. So it doesn't even make logical sense. It's not a statement of biological purity. It's a statement of spiritual uprightness that we're looking at. And the comparison is to be found there and there only. It would also beg the question, why doesn't that happen today then? if it is possible for fallen angels or whatever aliens to come and propagate themselves on the earth and make half-breeds, why do we not see that? Now, of course, there are those who have theories about that, but that is, I would suggest, completely untrue. It's not a physical manifestation of wickedness, it's a spiritual manifestation. We fight not against flesh and blood. There is forces of evil. But that they express themselves in those who are sinful humans. The grace Noah found, the grace Noah displayed, finally the grace Noah lived. The grace Noah lived. We see that at the end of verse 9, and we'll look at something of verse 10 as well. It says, and Noah walked with God. He walked with God. You say, well, doesn't that fall under the grace that Noah displayed? No, it's the grace that Noah lived. Nobody has to know that Noah walked with God. If his walk with God was a private thing, he doesn't go around saying, hey, look how spiritual I am. Look how many verses of this hymn I know off by heart. And letting people know it. He didn't display his intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ on his sleeve. Because it's a personal relationship. It's a personal relationship between him and his Saviour. And so therefore I would suggest it's not the grace that Noah displayed, although it would have effect upon that, and a very positive one, but it is the grace that Noah lived. And Noah walked with God. So besides these two descriptions of Noah's character that we've read, that he was just, that he was perfect, the Lord then goes on. The Lord goes on to describe his relationship with Noah. So I have given him grace that he is righteous in my sight, though he be a sinner still. I have given him grace that he would be sanctified, that he would have a mature, well-rounded, humble, gracious Christian character, and therefore be ready for the work that God had for him. Same with Job. God had a work for Job, and therefore Job must be perfect and upright, a man that eschewed evil. He must have a mature Christian character that God would give him that work. For those that would desire to do a work for God will work on your walk with God, and in due course he will give you that work for him. Noah walked with God, and he goes on, as I said, to describe Noah's relationship with himself. Firstly, we see by Noah being separated. Noah being separated. We say, well, haven't we mentioned that? Well, sort of. But let me just say there's an immediate comparison here that can be made with Noah, not between. A comparison, yes, between Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch. Because these are the first two men in all history in the scriptures that are described as walking with God. And it is an expression that he walked with God. It's only ever pointed to those that are saved. Those who are saved. Those who are just in God's sight. Those who are being perfected in God's sight. That they walk with God. Why is it only to those who are saved? Because you can only have a peaceful and a fruitful walk with someone that you have peace with. But here's the rub, is that as an unrepentant sinner, you do not have peace with God. You are at war against God, and God's wrath is upon you. And so that wrath and that war must be cleared away, and that's what God does by forgiving you. Because you believe his promises. You can only walk with someone you once used to be enemies with, once you've made friends, once you've been reconciled, when there's peace. And both Enoch and Noah are reconciled to God. They're fully reconciled to God. And I would suggest that in this way, they are themselves types of the church, Enoch and Noah, in this regard. I would say Noah in other regards, but in this particular regard. Why? Well, if you happen to know anything about the New Testament, and the New Testament uses the word church, it also refers to the church in the wilderness, so it refers to the church in the Old Testament. But that particular word that's used in the Greek, and there's a number here who doubtless know that word, it's that word that you can pronounce in five different ways, ekklesia. Ekklesia. And what that word means, and it's the Greek word for church, it means the called out ones. Called out ones. And why are they the called out ones? Because we believers are called out of fellowship with the world into a fellowship with God. That's why. Called out of the world and unto God. Now in Enoch's case, he was spiritually called out the world and he walked with God and no longer with the world. But then spiritually and physically he was called out of the world, the earth, as he was transported to heaven to be with God. And that's very much what the Lord has promised and planned for his people. That we are now called out of the world and we walk with God until we die, and then we're called out of the world entirely to be with God. In Noah's case, besides that spiritual rebirth and that spiritual walk with God, he also gets physically called out of the world. He gets physically called out of the world, a world that is under judgment, and he gets called where? Into the ark of salvation. He is removed. There is a separation. There is a protection for the church of God. And so as we've already seen, yes, Noah walked differently from the world. He walked differently from the backslidden church around him. He walked differently because he walked with God. But what was that vital factor in being separated from the world and sin? Well, it is this following aspect. And in some ways I'm repeating what I'm saying, but Peter tells us repetition's good. So by being separated, there is that difference, but also by having communion with God. Noah walked with God by having communion with God. So there is that separation that God has done, but now we have that communion, that fellowship with God that he has. The scriptures teach and command all men everywhere to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the Lord in your day of need, in your day of woe, in your great problems. The Lord says repeatedly through scripture that you're to call upon God for help. He says it to all men, unbelievers. Call upon God in your day of woe and trouble. And this is often the way that the Lord will cause sinners to stop in their tracks. He puts, as it were, the spiritual handbrake on their life of woe. They're just going to stop for a second, or for a year, or 10 years, and it could be an illness, it could be anything. And suddenly make you realize, life is not going as smoothly as I thought. In fact, death is approaching. And that we are to meet our God. And that we are to be held accountable to our God. And so it is often that God brings those difficulties, those illnesses, those griefs into a person's life to make them call upon their Creator, to make them pray to God for the first time, or for the first time in a long time. How often do you not hear that in a testimony given? Or I prayed for the first time. I prayed loads of times, but this was a real prayer, a first prayer. Lord, help me, save me. And so we see that as sinners are stopped in their tracks. But each believer is also drawn upon their knees by what? By the weight of problems in their life that the Lord graciously and lovingly puts upon their shoulders. Difficulties, challenges, confusions, heartbreak. Knowing that all things work together for good. And that the good here is that he forces us to get down on knees. So easy to have had an intimate walk with God. It's so easy to have had all that and to remember that, but no longer live that. But we are to live it. And the Lord desires it. Hence, he puts those difficulties, and for the believer, he puts those crosses upon our back. Because then we're forced to get on our knees. We're forced to call upon him. And we are, even in the difficulties of life, we're refreshed. We're encouraged because we're having communion with God. We're having fellowship with him. And so those difficulties that the Lord puts in our lives, that they are an alarm clock to wake up and pray. And that weight to force us on our knees to pray. And then the scriptures reveal the blessedness of these trials when they humble us and they change us. But you know, for the believer especially, exclusively, it must not only be under the seasons of trials that God exhorts us to get on our knees and call upon Him. It's in all circumstances of life. Yes, it is very clear in the scriptures. God says, call upon me in your day of trouble and I will answer. But He wants us to have fellowship with Him in all circumstances of life, in rejoicing and in grief, in health, in times of sickness. I can even use the word from the marriage ceremony. That the Lord wants us to commune with Him, have fellowship with Him, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do unite. Because of course the church and the believer is married to Christ. Strange relationship, strange marriage, where there's hardly a word spoken every day. And so for the believer then, if you do not draw nigh unto God, then you will miss out on that precious loving fellowship at all times of the day, all times of the night, all seasons of your life. But I'll say this, the onus is on the believer to be active. Salvation is a one-sided work of God. The giving of grace is a one-sided work of God. The preservation of the saint throughout life is a one-sided work of God. That's what we believe and that's what we preach and that's what we teach, because that's what the Bible makes clear. And yet when it comes to a fellowship, a communion, now God does bring things into our lives to bring us back to our fellowship with Him. But the onus is on the believer to be active in their walk with God. Why? Because the natural, the fleshly tendency is to turn away from God and be consumed with other matters. Any matters, even religious matters. You can read all the books of the Puritans that you might have on your shelves and not walk with God. You might know... a systematic theology book from cover to cover and not walk with God. Be saved, but not walk with God. You could be faithful in fighting the good fight and not walk with God. But we must be actively walking with God. And therefore the promise is made, and it's a wonderful promise to the believer, in James 4 verses 7 to 8. And there it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. So we must be humble first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. There's a promise to the believer that comes drawing nigh, getting close to God. Now the problem that we don't draw nigh to God is doesn't lie with God, because God's there. God has never left us nor forsaken us. He's there. He has not moved. We have. Our hearts and our desires and our inclinations and our actions have moved. We've shifted. We've become cold. He's still there. And as soon as we turn our spiritual eyes towards Him, as soon as we nudge our heart in His direction, He's there. Hence that promise. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. You will experience Him drawing nigh to you. And Noah made this his life's calling, that the scriptures could then say, and Noah walked with God. And he walked with God every day. He made it a matter of principle that he would walk with God. Make it yours. Make it your daily calling, Christian, to walk with your God. Noah walked with God by being separated. He walked with God by having daily communion with Him. But he also walked with God by being an exemplary father. And we see something of that in verse 10. Not much, if anything. But verse 10 says this, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. We'd have to go further into Genesis to see something more of this. But it would seem to be suggested by the scriptures, the end of chapter 5 and these verses in chapter 6 that we've been looking at, that Noah was probably converted at the time he became a father. Because it is all around this time that we see, and Noah found grace in his eyes. These are the generations. This is the history of Noah. He describes Noah as a believer, and he says, and Noah begat three sons. So maybe just before, or at the time of, maybe they were difficult births. Maybe the firstborn, Japheth, was a very difficult birth, and his wife was hanging on by, her life was hanging on by a thread. And that was the wake-up call to Noah. This is pure speculation, of course. But whatever it was, he was saved and he had three sons. Now we'll consider them later on. But considering the grace that Noah received, and we've been given more enough information about that, and the evidence that he had of it in a genuine spiritual walk with the Lord, it then begs the question, then, what type of exceptional example must he have been as a father to his children? If God can say this, Noah, there's no one else like him. Then what type of father must he have been? A spirit-filled father, a gracious father. And then when I think of him in relation to his children, I'm immediately brought to the thought of Stephen, the first deacon. One of the first deacons. Just what a spiritual and glorious, gracious man. Humble yet bold. Not pride-filled and arrogant, but humble yet bold. I see something of that here in Noah. But he was a just and a perfect father. And again, let us come back to what that word perfect means, because I think every father then feels, well, we don't come up to these standards. So it doesn't mean perfect then according to the harsh, cold and judgmental way of the world. But that he was a man of faith. That he was also a humble and gracious man. To his children also. Gentle, meek, kind, loving, compassionate. Judging himself and not others. And that is an example and a challenge to both parents, moms and dads. And now in the context of these verses, you might ask yourself, well, what a time to have children. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. What a time to bring children into the world. And there are many that say that. Not necessarily in the church, but there are people in the world say, you know, what a world it's turned into. You can't bring children into this world. Well, there is logic to that, but the same could be said of believing parents today. What a world to bring them into. And yet, it's God's wise providence. It's God's grace that gave Noah a wife and that gave Noah three sons at such a time. And Noah didn't know why. Unbeknownst to Noah, the Lord would yet make wondrous use of his family. Wondrous use, this little church to replant humanity on the other side of the global flood that would take place. More so, not just to establish humanity, but to re-establish the church, which is part of Lamech's prophecy over his son. So in the same way, the Lord's providence provided spouses here and children to many of the flock here. And the question is why? As an expression of his gracious love to you, yes. But also for the further growth and establishment of his church. For his glory. And so we conclude then. So commences, we see here in verse 9 specifically, but from verse 8, the history of the generations of Noah. A man at the receiving end of God's sovereign and free and loving grace. A man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this evening, God willing, we will consider mankind devoid of God's grace. Man left to himself in his own wisdom and his own sin. As we continue looking at the other verses. But it is my desire and my prayer that the Lord will bless his word to your hearts, to the Christian, to have a closer, humbler walk with Jesus. But to the unbeliever, the sinner, to come by faith to Jesus Christ, that you will be forgiven of all your sins. You don't have to know all the details. Noah didn't know all the details, but he believed the promise of God. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Time's against us. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for the example of Noah and the power of thy grace, what thou canst do in the life of a sinner. Lord, thy work of making righteous that which was unrighteous, of making mature and humble and compassionate that which was not, and of drawing the sinner to have that free and full fellowship with thee, a friendship, to answer what Jesus said, that if you do what I say, ye are my friends. And Lord, we do pray that new friendships would be started even today. And Lord, that friendships that have grown stale on our side, it's always our side, that Lord, that thou will grant grace to renew them, that we will no longer stand in the way of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, but we will be humbled as we bow ourselves down to the feet of Christ every day. Bless thy word to us, to the salvation of the sinner, to the restoration of the backslidden, to the building up of thy people and flock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And receive that wonderful benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.